This morning's passage is Mark chapter 13, 19 to 27. Mark 13, 19 to 27. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard, I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from the heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we are before you now, and we ask that you would be amongst us by your Spirit. And I pray today, Lord, that you help us to apprehend truth through your word in a manner that is not just like a dream or a fantasy, but it's real. And by that reality, you may live through us. It's our sixth sermon here, Lord, and we ask that you would bless your people as we grapple to understand your word and to see you revealed through your mighty, beautiful image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord Jesus, I ask that your great name will be made known and that your people will be listening and leaving this hall expecting your return. I ask this for your great name, Jesus. Amen. Katie Miller-Heidke wrote a song that has quite the catchy piano introduction. It's dreamy. It's not really impressive at all. This is what she sings. Look down, the ground below is crumbling. Look up, the stars are all exploding. It's the last day on earth. In my dreams, it's the end of the world, and you come back to me in my dreams. She wasn't inspired by Mark 13, nor do I believe that she was contemplating the actual end of the world. But what absorbs her thoughts is pain, suffering, and grief that feels like it's the end of the world. She looks down and the earth is crumbling beneath her. She looks up and the stars are all exploding. By and large, it's the end of the world. It's the last day on earth. But in her dreams. In her dreams, she says. She may long for the return of her loved one, and so she pines. You've come back to me, but only in my dreams. It's in her dreams, as though her life is breaking apart and her loved one is coming back to fix everything, but she doesn't really believe it because it's in her dreams. Sometimes I think we as Christians consider the last days in this world and the last day on earth as though it were a dream, a fantasy, a mental experiment. We say we believe in the return of Jesus, that he will come back to us, but only, in my dreams. In my dreams. That the last day on earth, we keep locked in our minds, segregated from the real life experience. We treat the return of Jesus as though it were imaginary events only found in the world of dreams. And because the last day on earth and the return of Jesus are scenes only played in our dreams, we misconstrue the disposition of the return. We twist his return in judgment as though it will be a dreamy day of fun and games. Oh, don't get me wrong, Providence. It will be a glorious return, but let's get it right. It will be a day of judgment. The last day on earth will be an actual event in time when Jesus will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth for an eternal salvation. But who will be these gathered elect? The elect, Jesus says, are those who are not led astray, those who are not destroyed in judgment, those who are hated by all for the sake of Jesus' name, those who endure to the end. The elect, Jesus says, will be saved. Are you part of the elect? Are you? How do you know? How do you know? If you are, how should we prepare for a real, actual destruction of a crumbling earth? When the metaphorical stars of heaven will fall from the skies, when we see the Son of Man returning on chariots of clouds back to us on the last day on earth. Let's go to our text. Be looking from the whole of chapter 13. Jesus has been giving a private tutoring session with four of his disciples. See that in verse 3. As they sat, or he sat, on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Four of them are asking Jesus a private question. Now hold on to that scene. I will bring this back to your attention in a short while. With the help from the parallel account of Matthew, we know the disciples are asking two main questions. The first one, when will these things be? And the second, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Take note of the particulars of the question. The disciples make a three-part distinction. When will these things be, they ask? When will the temple stones be overturned and the temple itself destroyed? When not one stone will be left upon another? When can we expect the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem along with it, they're asking. And the second question being asked is, what will be the sign of your coming, which is characterized by the end of the age? See, the disciples cannot imagine life without the temple, where God promised he would dwell, where atonement was given for rebellion against God's law, because temple worship was characteristic of being a Jew, of being part of God's chosen people. And Jerusalem? Jesus, if you destroy the temple and Jerusalem, everything that identifies us as your people and the only means by which we can be reconciled through sacrificial atonement comes to an end, then surely with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem comes the end of this age, no? Surely the destruction of temple Judaism must be the sign of the final coming? Can you understand now why these four disciples ask these questions? The ground below them is crumbling. The stars are all exploding. It's the end of the world. If the temple is destroyed, where does Yahweh dwell amongst these people? With the temple destroyed, how can we find atonement for our sins? Do we stop sacrificing animals? What will be the need of the high priest? With Jerusalem ransacked, where is the promised land? The Abrahamic covenant from the early days of Genesis 12, when God promised Abraham and all his descendants a king, a kingdom in the promised land, what happens to that promise? What happens to the identity of a Jew? Without the temple and Jerusalem, what happens to God's people? Can you see? What Jesus answers here is essential to know. Not only for the Jew, not only for the Jewish people, but for all of God's people. So the following discourse is Jesus answering three questions. Jesus answers, his answers will first be directed primarily to the people in front of him, to this generation, while Jesus will also be giving an answer to future generations with cataclysmic and cosmic relevance. When will Jesus return in glory to close this present age? Now, you may not be too concerned about what happened with the disciples, but surely you must be a little interested to know when the last day on earth will come, when God will finally end this age and usher in his kingdom with the age to come. What should also interest you and me is living in a manner worthy of our calling, with anticipation of a future age that will come, beloved, when God in Jesus will rule beyond this present age. So Jesus begins giving several imperatives. He says, be not misled. In verse 5, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. You are not to be misled, Providence. How? By learning what Jesus says to expect and then prepare for it. In verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. How are you not alarmed by wars? It's by understanding that civil unrest will take place, must take place, but the end is not yet. Jesus says to us, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils and you'll be beaten. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. How are you to be on guard? Expect to be confronted before the world. But in that time, we are not to panic, nor think that we are done by, because it is in that time that we are to be what? What does it say there at the end of verse 9? What is the positive imperative? We are to bear witness before them. As we are handed over to the watching world, beloved, we are to bear witness. Now, you may not be delivered over to councils and synagogues or false churches and governors or kings, and be blessed, beloved, that you are not, because how difficult would it be to speak to rulers? So you have been shown right now, you have been shown mercy, but you are not absolved from the preaching of the gospel. So why does Jesus say in verse 10 that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations? Because once the temple is gone, once Jerusalem is ransacked, the people of God must be reminded of where their salvation comes from. You need to be reminded where your salvation comes from. When the world seems to be crumbling underneath you, the stars are all exploding, it's the end of the world or the last day on earth, you need to be reminded your salvation will not be found in this world, nor in a temple building. It will not be found in a city, nor will it be found in a future temple in Jerusalem. Your salvation lies by placing your faith in Christ Jesus and his return. This is in whom you must learn to trust and hope in. When Paul wrote to the Colossians 10 years before the temple destruction, he reminded them that their hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said this in Colossians 1:3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. Paul thanks God for the saints in Colossae after hearing of their faith, because of their hope that is not found in this world, but in heaven. which they have heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The next verse tells us what the gospel does here in Colossians. In verse 6, it says that the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is fruit to the world for salvation, but it is also used to flourish among themselves. What is the gospel? What is this good news? Look further down with me in verse 19 of Colossians 1. For in him, that's Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Don't you love hearing that? The temple where God once dwelt was a shadow of a person that would come. And now we behold all the fullness of God dwells in the person of Christ Jesus. When King Solomon said that a house could not contain God, Jesus has now come as God. Jesus is greater than the temple and always will be. And now that God himself has come in the person of Christ Jesus, Jesus mediates everything. That the temple once did. Follow me through 19 again. For in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus reconciles to God all things, making peace by the blood of his cross, his sacrifice. Jesus also acts as a reconciler between man and God. Jesus is the last and only high priest. Jesus is greater than any high priest and always will be. Verse 21, and you, that's you and me, us and them, all of us, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. Jesus has accomplished reconciliation by his physical body on this earth. How? By his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus reconciles you by taking away your filth, your depravity, your foul nature, your corruption, taking away your sin, and then presenting you as holy, set apart, pure, blameless, guiltless, justified, atoned for. Again, how? By what sacrifice, shall we ask? In his body, by his death. Jesus is the last and eternal sacrifice. Jesus himself is greater than any sacrifice and always will be. How do you appropriate such a great salvation? Let's continue verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of what, beloved? Of the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And there it is. The gospel is your salvation. And not shifting from the gospel is also the means by which you in faith will be stable and steadfast. And so by knowing the gospel and not shifting from it, you will not be misled. Now you may say, Wally, how can this be for us today when Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations? Isn't that years away? Well, according to Paul, the gospel had already reached all of creation. Continuing in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, you must be reminded where your salvation comes from. You may not have what it takes to make speeches before the watching world, but what about the times that your neighbor, your work colleague, your school friend, your unbelieving family member sits you in the dock and prosecutes you with the weight of this world's public opinion? Will you, at that time, confronted by unbelievers in your little patch of this world, will you stand for Jesus? Will you bear witness before them? Or will you cower, even though God has promised to give us a spirit not of fear but of power? Does not the third person of our triune God course through your soul? Then, beloved, you must lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do you not know if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? This is our time to bear witness, beloved. Let us not rest slothfully standing on the shoulders of the past great giants, but with our lives surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us use their strength in history along with the blood of the martyrs. Standing on the shoulders of the great giants of our past. But with our lives, beloved, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us use their strength in history along with the blood of the martyrs to seed the church of Christ in this world. We need to turn around and look to Jesus. If you have a problem looking, then turn your ear and listen to his thundering voice of command. He said that on the rock of the apostolic witness and testimony that he would build his church and not even the gates of hell would prevail against it. Oh, I need to remind you, O Providence, that some of you are at the moment asleep. And so to you, O sleeper in the faith, you are not a soldier in the army that is in retreat. You are not a follower of God that is being taken over by another. You are a soldier in the King's supreme army, a citizen in an indestructible and everlasting kingdom, a follower of the Lord who dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus is the Christ, the only sovereign, King of the ages, immortal, invisible. His eyes are the flames of fire, and from his mouth protrudes a double-edged sword, and on his head are many crowns. He is called the Word of God, and his name written on his thigh is King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the only true God to whom all honor and glory belong. And so we, as his children of Almighty God, are not supposed to live lives in retreat. God has not lost the war. Stop acting like he has, as though we have to apologize for our faith that we are not as strong as the world and we're forever cowering at its demands. The Lord reigns, and you and I must begin to live as though your King has conquered sin, death, and Satan, and that last enemy to be destroyed is death itself, by which you will one day find out to be true at the return of your Lord Jesus Christ, when he sends the angels to gather you into his festal assembly. Oh, what a great hope we have in Jesus. Don't you believe that? Eternal life, justified in his cross, guiltless by his righteousness. Oh, do you not long for the return of Jesus? Then surely you must be interested to learn what he teaches about his coming, his return. Take heed to your general here. He says, do not be anxious. How could we be when our faith in Christ, who sent us another helper, empowers us through him? That the Spirit is a guide to this adventurous life of ours, to help us as a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Our Lord calls us to be faithful, to rely not on your own strength, but to look in faith towards the one that we do not now see. And even though we do not now see, we love him in every way. Be faithful, Providence. Be faithful. By knowing what signs will precede the return of our Lord, fortifies us not only to live in expectation of our Lord's return, but discern when we see these imposters in our own day working by the spirit of the devil, trying to deceive us, trying to lead us from the path of righteousness down the path of destruction. Oh, many have gotten this wrong, and there are many. I know many of us have grown up in churches that told us to expect a secret rapture of the church. Oh, no. There is nowhere in the Bible that speaks of a secret rapture. Nowhere. Nor do we find anywhere in the New Testament of a great seven-year tribulation that comes after a secret rapture. Nowhere. Nor do we see or read anywhere in Scripture that God will one day rebuild a temple, reintroduce sacrificial offerings, and Jesus reign on an earthly throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Nowhere. Nowhere. And why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because many live excusing their lifestyles, falsely believing they are not living in the end times. But we are living in the end times, beloved. The latter days, the last days, are the days of our lives. Maybe we haven't been accustomed to seeing this through spiritual eyes, to perceive this yet. Maybe we haven't accustomed ourselves at all in our faith. At all. And how come? Because maybe it's just because it's in our dreams. It's just in here. Look carefully at the structure of Mark. It's not a mystery or a hidden secret that is just revealed to me. I want you to see it. See for yourselves. See what Jesus is referring to in particular. There is an obvious literal device here, the inclusio. Look how Mark documents Jesus' teaching. He begins in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, our teacher is beginning his spiel. And by the end of his first answer, Jesus says in verse 23, I have told you all things beforehand. Verses 5 to 23 is Jesus answering the first question. When will these things be? When will the temple stones be overturned, leaving not one stone upon another? However, Jesus taught that these things must come, but the end is not yet. That these tribulations would arise, but they are the beginning of birth pains. That the one who endures to the end will be saved. The disciples would confront many tribulations, but he's returned, and the end of the ages was still yet to come. See how Jesus shifts his teaching in verse 24 of our passage. But the divine contrast. Whatever has just preceded will be contrasted with what follows this but. Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation. A shift. Can you hear a contrast in teaching? Now bring back that image of the disciples speaking to Jesus in private, sitting on the Mount of Olives. Their vista before them is the brilliance of the temple. And they ask Jesus, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And because it's AD 33, These things, the destruction of the temple, will not occur for another 30-odd years in the future. Jesus then answers in verse 19, in those days. In those days leading to the temple destruction, there will be such tribulation. But now in verse 24, Jesus is not only answering the question about the lead up to the destruction of the temple. Now Jesus begins to contrast, speaking of future days beyond the tribulations of the temple's destruction. So with this but comes the answer to the second question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? How do we know this is about the coming of Jesus and the end of this age? By the contrast also in imagery. Look for yourselves how the imagery contrasts between major events. Verses 5 to 23 have all been about events that relate to this world, the earth, towards the destruction of temple Judaism. And the but of verse 24 introduces something more spectacular that relates to cataclysmic and cosmic events. Note them with me from verse 25 onwards. Look at the earthly signs. I'll just run through them, referring to events involved in this world to do with this age. Verse 7, wars and rumors of wars, worldly, nationalism, monarchism, earthquakes, famines, earthly. You will be delivered to councils in verse 9, beaten, stand before rulers to do with this earth. Verse 14, Judeans must flee to the mountains. Verse 15, on the housetop, do not go down. Verse 16, in the field, do not go back. Verse 17, how dreadful it will be if you are pregnant or have infants. Verse 18, that it would not be during the winter months. And verse 21 and 22, false Christs, false messiahs, false prophets are going to be trying to lead you astray. And how will these guys be trying to lead you astray? By pointing you to Christ. Look, here he is. Look, there he is. All earthly, worldly signs. Now in verse 24, Jesus begins to employ celestial signs, signs from the heavens, as he shifts to describe something greater that is coming. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not reflect light. Stars will fall from the heavens. Powers of the heavens shaken. See, no longer earthly, worldly, but celestial signs. Can you see why it's cataclysmic? Because the celestial objects will no longer produce, the celestial objects will no longer produce what they were created to do. The sun was to produce light and now be darkened, opposite to its created purpose in Genesis 1. The moon was to reflect that light, it would no longer do so. The stars to mark out the seasons placed in the heavens will now come down to meet the earth. See, it's the end of creation as we know it. Oh, I love the imagery here. I see this particular passage here in my mind's eye a little bit differently. I like to read it more poetically, slightly backwards. I like to see it like the heavens shall be shaken and the stars will fall. It's like the shaking of a fruit tree and its fruit falling. The falling stars shall be the turn of events. It's such wonderful imagery in figurative language. Mark is trying to make us comprehend that the only one that has such power is the Creator. So God will do this. These signs will be the product of God's cosmic timing. And what follows ties it very closely to the return of Christ using Danielic prophecy imagery. Verse 26, and then they will see, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Let me make three observations here, very quick ones. See how Mark imposes on us probably a logical sequence of events. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man. He does it again in the very next verse. 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect. It suggests that God has a plan for the return of Jesus, and it will not all come at once without the sequence of the events of these events. But it will come all of a sudden. Secondly, the pointers to Christ will be the heavenly signs. Say that, pay attention. But in those days, I'll just backtrack because you might have missed it. The pointer to Christ won't be human. The pointers to Christ will be heavenly signs. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will no longer give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see, notice, no human will need to point to what is coming. They will see by themselves, by the celestial signs. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's such a clever teacher. Jesus has warned his disciples that many will try and lead them astray by preaching, I am he, and many will be led astray. And then in verse 21, Jesus says to them that people will come and say, look, look, here is the Christ. And he says, do not believe them. No one will need to point to Jesus in his return because the heavens will announce his coming. And so many of us today are misled. Jesus is here. Jesus has come. I am the Messiah. Well, I didn't see any galactic symbols. I hear my Lord when he says to me, do not be misled. Do not believe. And do you see that? That the heavens will tell us Christ is coming. So then you need to ask yourselves, so where is this secret rapture? Everyone will know Christ has come because the heavens will declare it and they will see it. Just as clearly Stephen saw Christ tear open the skies and Jesus at the right hand of God, so will the whole world see the return of Jesus. In fact, Paul tells us what to expect in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Listen, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry. Doesn't say muffled cry. With a cry of command. Doesn't say silent command. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. Brilliant, because even the dead will hear the return of Christ Jesus. If anyone says to you something like we might sometimes joke about it, oh, it's a silent cry and only those who believe will hear, ridiculous. Utter ridiculous. My Lord, when he speaks, he creates. That's part of his power. And then he says in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Can you picture that? He splits the skies like a sardine can, and you can see him clearly, and he's coming. But before you, in front of you, you're seeing all these dead people being risen before you. And then he says, Wally, come. And you meet him in the sky. And now you have people telling you that's going to be in secret, a secret rapture. So no one can lead the elect astray because the heavens will point to someone. And now we say, who? Verse 26, and when they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, like 1 Thessalonians 4, with great power and glory. And then after Jesus rides on his celestial chariot of clouds, angels will be sent in verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Here's the third observation you need to see here. Who are those who will see these signs? Who are they? Recall the four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, are chatting with Jesus. Listen to how Jesus addresses them from verses 5 to 23 using the second person plural pronoun, which means you. See that no one leads you astray, because he's talking to them. He's not talking to you four. See that no one leads you astray. When you hear of wars, they will deliver you. You will be hated by all. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be. And then verse 23, I have told you these signs beforehand. And now we read in verse 24 and 25. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they, no longer you, but another people. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Oh, beloved, this passage is referring to the last day on earth when Jesus returns to judge and reign. And this is quite possibly for you and me today. It was given to the early disciples, but they would not see these signs because these signs were celestial and universal. So if they would be alive, the disciples would see it. But Jesus doesn't say, you will see them, but they will see them. And the reference to that tribulation does not mean that there will no longer be tribulation or a final tribulation or any other signs. The meaning of Jesus is to create a contrast. In those days, after that tribulation leading to the destruction of the temple, will come other tribulations and signs that will be the signs of my return and the end of the age. See? One side of the question was for the disciples in their time, but the other side of the question of the Lord's return and the end of the age is for all those during the gospel age when the return of Jesus is imminent. Verses 24 and 27, our passage for today, is for the elect of any time after the destruction of Temple Judaism and the coming back of our Lord. This is the inter-advental period, the gospel age, this present age. Our days are the last days. Jesus is finishing his course of redemptive history. He's telling us what's going to be the end of redemption. That's going to be the return of him. It's part of our gospel. And his return will then be, verse 27, then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Mark is such a skilled and inspired author, because everyone that is arrogant and self-centered and absorbed will only see this as a dreamy return. Fun and games. Jesus is gathering his elect. But those of you who do not take God's word like a dream will ask, what happens if you're not one of the elect? So Jesus tells us that those that aren't elect are like wicked servants in the parallel account, exactly on this part in Matthew 24, verse 50, Jesus says this. The master of that servant, referring to himself, Jesus, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And then Jesus says, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. Beloved, do not treat God's word and his return like a dream, lest it become a real nightmare for you and your loved ones. We are living in what many modern Western first world countries and leaders are saying are times of uncertainty. The world seems like a random event where an evolutionary virus has caused a pandemic. Masses of people are dying. Infection is spreading. Victoria back to restricting civil liberties. The state usurping our rights. There is civil unrest. Chaz, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, organized chaos, unpoliced zones. There's murders and rapes, extortion, looting, riots. There's tearing down of statues, protests decrying a misinformed message, job losses, businesses about to be ruined, recession at our economic door, evangelicals adopting resolutions to use cultural Marxism as a tool. It's part of the gospel. It sounds awfully like the tribulations that Peter, James, and John and Andrew were to expect and see. Because in their time, what they saw was the Roman Empire encircled Jerusalem. Famine was spurring the Jews to infant cannibalism. That's the people of God doing that. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem over the span of 30 years since its initial prophecy brought 1.1 million Jews to extermination. Then after the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, the Jews were captive. And with the gold melted from the temple, the Romans built the Colosseum with the slaves that were Jewish. I think that sounds like tribulation to me as well. But I remind you that in your struggle against sin, beloved, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. To the world, in these tribulations, they look down, the ground below is crumbling. And they look up, and the stars are all exploding. It's the end of the world. It's the end. It's the last day on earth. But it's not in their dreams. It's real. And so sometimes it seems that the only ones who consider these tribulations as the last days on earth are Christians. This passage should be a smack in the face for any Christian oblivious to the times that we're living in. To any Christian who lives as though this is a dream, that these events, these tribulations are not going to continuously happen until the return of Christ Jesus at that last day on earth, you need to wake up. And wake up now. Because if you do not believe that these things must take place before the end, before Christ Jesus' return, you only have at best half a gospel. And with only half a gospel, you have no gospel at all. And then you will be led astray. All the way to a place that there will be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. But to the awakened elect, who do not treat God, His word, His gospel, nor His Son and Savior and His return as a dream, your hope lies in the truth revealed by the gospel. Faith in Christ beyond this world. However, you will despair as you see the crumbling world around you, as though all the stars are starting to explode, if you place your hope in this world, in this earth. You will despair if you are holding on to this broken and decaying world God has already ordained He will destroy in judgment, because God's plans cannot be thwarted. Yet God offers you and me, Jesus, His temple, His priest, reconciling us to God by the blood of his cross, his body of flesh, once for all atonement, never to be repeated, so that all of you who confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead after 3 days buried, those of you will not be led astray. Those of you that will wait for the actual return will be the elect that endure to the end, and then you will be saved. Let me pray. Oh Lord, let this truth of your return as part and parcel of our gospel not be a dream. And so that way it will not be a real nightmare for us or for our loved ones. The sermon was for your glory, Jesus. Blessed be your name. Amen.